Well, I want to greet you all this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. Something that I find exciting about our services as we're together is that concept of deeper and higher in our understanding of eternal things, things that matter. Also wrapping our arms around some things that are just seem to defy having their arms wrapped around. I'm thinking about the fact that as we're gathered in Jesus' name, he's here with us. That's an astounding truth. Within us is astounding enough, aware of what's going on, seated in the throne room of heaven, and yet here in time and space, knowing intimately what's happening here. That's astounding, but present with us. Someone asked me not too long ago if I was worried about getting a reputation of being the preacher of pain. I am a little worried about that. I can assure you I've been trying to march through 1 Peter just as fast as my mind can manage. I found it, I don't know how you all find it, I sometimes wish I knew. You feel free to tell me. I recognize there's a lot of difference between people. My wife and I both have a little cup with some pills in it in the morning. And I don't think we're taking any real big serious prescription pills, but supplements, I don't know. This morning I had 3 echinacea, a horse pill of vitamin C. I have a little bit of a ear infection I'm trying to ward off. And 2 horse pills of glucosamine that are supposed to help my shoulders and my hip. Anyway, there's a difference in people. I take my pills, I get a fistful, and I just about don't need a drink. I kind of wet my whistle and down they go, and I can just swallow a fistful of pills. And Rebecca's got a process. She one pill at a time and takes about a half a glass of water for each pill. And I don't think she has any horse pills. I get all of them. But I find myself with the scriptures being a little bit like my wife with her pills. I just have to have a lot of water and a small pill and take it in pieces. And if anyone wonders, well, why in the world does it take 4 years to get through 4 chapters of 1 Peter? It's because I need small pills and a lot of water. I find it still after 10 years a little intimidating to come stand up here and presume to speak to you all about the things of God. And especially so when I feel like I don't really even know what it is I'm preaching about. I haven't internalized it for myself. It hasn't become clear to me, and here I am trying to pretend that it's clear to me, and I'll make it clear to you. And so that's a little bit of my apology for any of you that think we're moving slower than glaciers here. It's about the speed that I can swallow it at. So thank you for your long suffering, and I'm hoping to shed the reputation as the preacher of pain. So we are coming to the end of the subject of pain. We're kind of at the climax, or the, what would you call it? The grand finale here on the topic of pain. It's been chapters that Peter's been describing to us, God's purposes in pain. And I had titled this message, Prophet from Pain. And then I realized I looked at my last message and I had titled that Triumphs from Trials. And I'm working through the same scripture. I think I need to stick to the same title. So if you're taking notes, that would be Triumphs from Trials. Part 2. We're working through the end of the 4th chapter of Peter's first epistle. I'm going to start in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter as a text. Before I do that, I realize this isn't a school devotions. I always feel a little awkward. People feel like they're being treated like children when I bring an object lesson. But I have an object lesson. I am going to ask in a little bit, what's your best guess? What's in these bags? I don't think it's real obvious, but maybe it will be obvious to some of you. I'm going to pass this back. You can study it. try to not be too distracted by it. I'm a little curious who figures out what it is. I wouldn't, but a group this size, I'm always startled. Somebody amazes me. I'm going to ask if we can stand for the reading of the Word of God, starting in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. As you're able, you can stand. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as murderer or thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. I don't know if that was just crystal clear to you. To me, that was a mouthful of horse pills, and I have a hard time swallowing it. I get tangled up a few verses in, and then the rest of it just kind of sounds good. It's familiar, and we can end that scripture reading with thus saith the Lord, and hallelujah, and move on and have absolutely no idea what we were just told. So what I've tried to do here is take this passage. I do think that this is the grand finale. This is the climax of Peter's discussion, preparing us and equipping us and explaining to us why a good God would expose good people, his own well-beloved children, why we endure suffering. There is one short reference to suffering in the last chapter after you've suffered a while. I don't know that there'll be anything even to say about that. So we're closing the book on the subject with this text. But it is quite a conclusion. There's a lot here. Peter is pleading here that we can not only expect suffering, but embrace it, if you can imagine such a thing. He's telling us not only to prepare for it, but to expect to profit from it. There's profit in our suffering. 8 verses here we just read, there were 9, count them, 9 individual references to the suffering that God's people can expect. I want to talk about triumphs from trials, and I've looked through this passage and broke it out into 6 different triumphs, 6 profits that we can expect from our pain. We can expect that God is very careful with the pain that he inflicts. The pain that's according to his will that he brings into our life, he's very careful. Someone has said that when God's children are in the furnace of affliction, his eye is on the thermostat. His eye is on the clock. His hand is on the thermostat. That is, not one extra minute, not one extra degree, but what is needful for us. We trust him for that. If we couldn't trust him for that, then we serve a wicked God, not a good God. Because a wicked God inflicts unnecessary suffering. I think we could agree on that. So we want to look at the profit, the purpose in the pain that God brings into our lives. I have them written on a board here. There's 6 of them. I'm going to bring them out. I'm afraid they're going to be kind of hidden from Daniel. Sorry about that. But as I was sitting here, I was trying to think, how does everybody see this? And there's just no way. Right. does look familiar. The last message talked about Peter's explanation that in suffering we need to carry these attitudes. We need to expect these triumphs in suffering. So just a little bit of review from last time. Being ready. Being ready. I don't know if we talked about it, but I've often used the example when the scripture tells us to be ready for something. He tells us in verse 12 of chapter 4. It's not strange if you're enduring fiery trials. It's not as though a strange thing is happening to you. What he's saying is it's common. It's to be expected. Pain is going to be a part of the child of God's life. It's strange if you are not suffering. A strange thing is happening to you if you find life to be comfortable, pleasant, peaceful. That's strange. He says it's not strange if it's difficult. He's asking us to be ready. Be ready to suffer. We spoke about that last time. I've used the example of assuming a defensive position. And I've experimented a number of times at Bible school, usually asking the smallest of the brethren to come up front, and the huskiest of the brethren to come up front and stand in front of a pew. They don't know what's coming, but I will walk up to the husky brother. He's typically 250. I don't know what the biggest brother here would be, but quite a bit bigger than me. But I can take him. I can take him because he's not expecting it. And I can take one finger and put it in the center of his chest and sit him down in a pew. He's not ready. He didn't see it coming. He didn't expect it. And so a puny little brother can take down a hefty brother with one finger when he's not expecting it. He's not ready. Then I go to the height-challenged brother, the smaller, thinner brother. And I don't just take a finger. I take both hands and flatten the chest. But you know what? I have yet to sit that brother down because he's ready. He knows what's coming. This guy's crazy. Thinks this is a wrestling match. He gets himself ready. He assumes a defensive position. This is what Peter's saying here. He's saying, be ready. It's coming. If it isn't part of your life now, that's strange. What's normal is suffering. Job knew about this. Job, I think, wouldn't have been knocked for a loop as badly as he was. 42 chapters of trying to understand what in the world is going on. I'm righteous. I know I'm righteous before God. I'm faultless. I'm excellent. I'm blessed of God, and I'm suffering. What in the world is wrong? He was knocked for a loop because he was not ready. He could have profited from teaching that we have here from Peter. That is, if you are suffering and you are righteous, it isn't strange. This is how God operates with his people. Galatians, hang on to 1 Peter somehow. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. We learn something here about God's people, and that is, we are a scarred people. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, I think the second half of the verse. Galatians 6:17, Paul says this. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I remember in my earlier Christian years thinking, praise God, I am so glad that Jesus and Paul suffered. They have marks on their body to accomplish my salvation. And so I go on my way rejoicing. But that isn't what's described here. He's describing a pattern that we can expect in our lives. Paul says, I bear in my body, the Greek word is stigma. It means the piercings, the stigma, the stigmata of Christ. He was pierced. Christ was pierced. And we are told to follow Paul as he follows Christ. Christ's piercings were Paul's piercings. I bear in my body the piercings of the Lord Jesus. And the warning is, this is our expectation too. So we have Job, we have Paul. Have you heard of Adoniram Judson? Thinking about this issue of being ready to be scarred, to be injured in suffering. Adoniram Judson, I have a little little thing here about him. Missionary to India, probably some of you could have said that. Maybe you wouldn't have known that he endured, according to this book, untold hardships trying to reach the lost in India for Christ. 7 years he spent in hunger and deprivation in prison. He was put in a torture chamber cell for 17 months and suffered almost incredible mistreatment. Says, as a result, the rest of his life, his entire body was scarred with ugly marks made by chains and shackles and instruments of torture, which the Indian guards had inflicted on him. I bear in my body the stigma, the scars, the piercings of the Lord Jesus. As a result, when he was released from prison, you'd think, okay, it's time for a furlough, right? Come home and heal a little bit. But he returned right away to another province and asked that he could resume preaching the gospel. The ruler of that province is recorded as having denied his request for this reason. The ruler was terrified of the man's scars. He said, "My people, they're not fools. They will not listen to something you as a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." God's people is a scarred people. And yet we trust our God to have a purpose in these scars. It's not strange. We look at people today, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. For what? Righteousness' sake. They didn't go in for their misdeeds. They went in because they were faultless. That was why they experienced the furnace. Abraham, Joseph, Daniel, Prophet Jeremiah, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, all suffered, all bearing the marks of Christ's body on their body. Okay, so we're to be ready. This was last message. We're to be refined. We're to be refined. We find the phrase here in today's text, if you look back there, 4:12, that we'll be exposed to fiery trial. That's normal. Fiery trial is normal for the Christian, because it's strange if you're not involved in a fiery trial. Now, Peter's already used this term, fiery trial. We can flip back for a second to chapter 1 and verse 7 and read, "The trial of your faith, more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." Tried with fire. I'm afraid in our day we're kind of removed from this idea of trials. Words like proven, tested, examined, tried, refined are all speaking of something you do to molten metal. That is the burning process, the purifying process of molten metal. Even the word purify in the New Testament in Greek is the word P-U-R, pure, and it's the word for fire. These are all things we're kind of removed from. We don't do a lot of metal smelting. But when we speak of being refined, that's exactly what the scripture is saying. Anybody want to take, could I have my little baggies back? Somebody slipped them in their pocket and thought they'd get out of here. I want them back. Anybody want to take a shot at what that was? Jose. What is this? No clue.
Some kind of slag.
Yes, good. Slag would be a product out of a smelting furnace. Good guess, but it's actually before the smelting.
Silver ore.
Yeah, ore. What it's representing is gold ore. Gold ore, it's not actually, the full disclaimer here, it's not actually gold ore, but it gives you an idea. You can see there's little specks of gold, but mostly dirt. Worthless, almost shameful dirt here. This has not been through the refining process, the examining, the testing, the purifying, the burning process. I find it interesting that gold brought along This is representing gold. It's not real gold, so no fair snitching a little piece for yourself. You'll probably figure out it isn't real gold, but it kind of looks like it. It's not candy. Don't eat it. I'm not going to say what it is, but today it's gold. This is actually each of these bags. You a good catch? It is. Good. There is 1 ounce of gold, 1 U.S. ounce gold in those bags. The process of refining that gold from the gold ore that you would have seen earlier that was mostly dirt is the process of taking 2,000 pounds of ore and reducing it to what's in that little bag. That is a refinery furnace that is smelting gold ore. If it's average quality gold ore, takes a pickup truck full to the top of the box of gold ore and burns it down till what's left is 1 ounce, what's in those bags. So Peter's describing for us that we are to be refined. We take that from verse 12. Also, beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trial. That is the furnace of affliction. You will be exposed to something that will hurt, but it will also make you less than you were. We started with a pickup truck load of dirt with a few little shiny specks in it. That would represent the child of God at his conversion. Have the potential to glorify God, to accomplish amazing things, but God has seen fit to use a furnace of affliction. In fact, in Zechariah, he says, I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. That's right where he goes with the child of God, the furnace of affliction. And we say as we suffer, how can this be God's will? Because it hurts, and I'm burning up here. I'm less than I was. I'm smaller than I was. Well, what's happening, I think Peter would say, is the process of dirt with some gold specks in it becoming gold. We become less than we were, and yet more than we were. We start out as something that's almost valueless. I mean, I don't want to go too far with that, but I think you understand. We start out as a raw material, and God uses the process of refining, described in verse 12. Fiery trial. Okay, so far in verse 12, we're to be ready, assume a defensive position. Don't get knocked for a loop when the suffering comes because you thought, hey, I was expecting a hot air balloon ride over all the troubles of this world. I mean, I came to Christ. That should fix everything. Peter says, be ready. He also says, be refined. That is, expect a fiery trial. Expect impurities. Things that aren't useful to God are going to be removed, and you will be less than you were. And yet, you will be more than you were, if I made that clear. All right, the third one we talked about is rejoicing. It was verse 13. If we're suffering, we're to be rejoicing. Well, that kind of just hardly makes sense. Well, apparently the Spirit of God was concerned that we might say that, because the term comes up not once or twice or three times, but four times here. Read along, I'll emphasize the rejoicing in the Scripture. Verse 13, suffering, child of God. Verse 13, rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad, also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. So four times we're told, this fire that is hurting and reducing you is something that you rejoice in. I believe that it's the case that a watching world finds it powerfully compelling when the child of God has the Spirit of God and experiences something that the world knows is overwhelming. I couldn't take that, the worldling says. That would be too much for me. That suffering that Christian is experiencing is too much for me. It would overwhelm me. And the child of God endures it without being overwhelmed. Well, that's a miracle. That's supernatural. He endures it. More than that, Peter says, we embrace it. We look for it. We invite it. I don't know that we go after it, but we embrace it. We rejoice in it. Think about the martyrs singing as the flames consumed them. And where in the world did the grace come for that? Well, that's what the people watching wondered as well. And that is the point. They were consumed and God was glorified. So they're rejoicing. Yeah, I was afraid I'd use half my time covering the last message, but I wanted to get a few of those things said. We're to be ready. We're to be refined. We're to be rejoicing. We want to move on to the last three. Resplendent, kind of a big word, but it didn't need an RE word. If we're suffering, we're resplendent. We'll talk about that. We're reflective. That is, it drives us to think. What's going on? What's happened? What have I done? And what is God doing? Reflect. This is important. You need to be careful about that because suffering is a teaching opportunity. If we don't reflect, it's wasted. Lastly, be recommitted. Let's talk about resplendence. I had to look this word up. I knew that it would be a helpful word, but I could have used it in a sentence, but I couldn't have defined it. I'll read you a definition. Resplendence, child of God, in suffering is resplendent. What is resplendent? It's shining brilliantly. It's having a glorious splendor. Synonyms for resplendent, dazzling, luminous, magnificent, brilliant. Peter says we are resplendent in suffering. The New American Standard Bible in Psalm 76 says this about God, and I'd say about Christ. You are resplendent. I think that's a great word. I think that the King James would say glorious, but NASB kind of broadens that and says resplendent. You're resplendent. Says that of God. Peter says of the child of God also, you are resplendent. If you are suffering in suffering that Christ has ordained, and you endure that suffering out of love for Christ, you are resplendent. Verse 14 and verse 16 both speak to this. We read at the end of verse 14, speaking of being reproached, on your part, it says, he is glorified. I think it's interesting that reproach falls on you and Christ receives glory. In fact, if you back up a little, it says, reproach falls on you and he is evil spoken of. When the world touches God's people with suffering, they are touching the apple of his eye, but they are touching the Son of God. On their part, he's evil spoken of. On your part, he's glorified. We are glorifying Christ as we endure and embrace suffering that God's ordained for us. Goes on to say in verse 16, if you suffer, don't be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. What is this behalf? Well, suffering for Christ. It goes back up to the reproach for the name of Christ. Christ is glorified. God is glorified. Verse 14, verse 16. A phrase in Ephesians is, I think, relevant here. Purpose for the church. Purpose for your salvation. Those are important questions. Ephesians says that you were saved. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 6, it says you were adopted by the Father to the praise of his glory. And verse 12 says you were trusted in the Son to the praise of his glory. And verse 14 says you were sealed by the Spirit to the praise of his glory. So you were saved to be to the praise of God's glory, to glorify God. Peter says you do that when you endure suffering. So we accomplish our purpose. He goes on to say, Paul does in Ephesians 3, unto him be glory in the church. You know, I just say amen and praise God to that. We're a church, and glory to God, and good, what? Sing, give, worship, obey, pray, glory to God. Well, God has said, unto him be glory in the suffering church. It's just, the amen just doesn't leap out of my mouth as quickly when I consider that the church is called to glorify God the same as Christ glorified God in suffering. All right, we're still working on resplendence here. In verse 14, there's a very strange phrase. It's nowhere else. It's a name for the Holy Spirit that is nowhere in all of Scripture except here. It's very strange and it's very Jewish. People that have trouble with the Jews don't like Peter's epistle. And this is why. He just talks like a Jew. If you think Jews are dirty and somehow subhuman, well, so is the epistle, because it's just full of Jew talk. And there's some Jew talk here. Verse 14, right in the middle. He says, well, I'll start at the beginning. Reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The Spirit of glory rests on you when you suffer for the name. The Old Testament uses the term Shekinah for the glory of God. Shekinah is kind of a fancy Hebrew word, but it doesn't mean anything other than I can see the glory of God. You say, well, is the Shekinah in the temple? Well, can you see the glory of God? Yeah. That's the Shekinah. There it is. It says in Exodus, multiple times the priests could not get in the temple because it was stuffed full with the glory of God. The priests could not enter. I think if they had entered, they would have died. I don't know if seeing the glory of God would have killed them, but I don't think there was any oxygen in the room. I think the temple was packed full. There was nothing there but the visible glory of God. That's Shekinah. That's Old Testament talk. This Spirit of glory is the same thing. Shekinah. It's a dominant theme in the Old Testament, not so much in the New, but Peter lays hold of it here. I want to think about this glory of God, this resplendence that's on you when you suffer according to the will of God for Christ. I want to look at the Old Covenant. I want to look at Christ as the Shekinah of God. I want to look at the temple as the Shekinah of God. Let me do this in order. Old Covenant, temple, Shekinah, visible glory of God. The incarnation, Christ, visible glory of God. And now, after Pentecost, the church, Shekinah, visible glory of God. But not necessarily the praying church, the singing church, the worshiping, the teaching church, the suffering church, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God. It didn't fade out with the Old Testament. It's still very much here today. It's not in Jerusalem, not in a building in Jerusalem. It's not in the incarnate form of Christ in his earthly ministry. He's not here in the flesh. Shekinah's not there. Where is it? Scripture says it's in his people, particularly when they suffer. I look around, I see some really fine people here. I don't know how to say that without giving you all big heads. You're very fine people. I think you look great. Someone said, are you seeing the Shekinah of God here this morning? I don't know. Squirm a little bit. Y'all look great. Just not sure about a Shekinah that I can't even enter this building because the glory of God is so bright. And yet, the scripture says, here it is. Haggai. Let's see how it goes here at the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So from Matthew back, Malachi, Zechariah to Haggai chapter 2. I know most of you didn't need that, but I do. I should probably spend more time in the minor prophets, but Haggai chapter 2. There's a prophecy here about the fact that the Shekinah of God is going to be here today, here, now. I think that's exciting. What was this, 2,400 years ago, 2,600 years ago? God told the prophet Haggai. Haggai told old Israel, there is coming a day that there's going to be a new people of God, and they will have the Shekinah of the living God. And Peter says we do when we suffer. Chapter 2, verse 1. Seventh month, The 1 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech. Sorry, I don't have my glasses this morning. The high priest and the residue of the people. Say this. Here's the word of the living God. Who is left among you that saw this house, that is the temple that Zerubbabel was building, this house, that is Solomon's temple, in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? That is, the new temple, the second temple, was a pile of rocks. And the Jews were disillusioned, like, no Shekinah here. This is pathetic. This is embarrassing. Creator of heaven and earth, this is his temple, and it's a pile of rocks. God says, that's okay. Stay with me, he says. Verse 4, Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. The spirit of the living God was at that pile of rocks. He promised it had to be. He covenanted with them. Fear not, verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations and the desire of nations. We should just notice there the desire of nations was Messiah. Christ came. The earth was shaken. This is the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. All nations were shaken. The desire of nations came. And I, God, will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. This house, I don't think, is the pile of rocks that had the Jews kind of depressed. He's talking about the new house that would be formed when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. God said, I will fill this house. Where was I? Verse 7, I will fill this house. That is the house that would come after the desire of nations. I will fill that house with glory. That's our house. That's us. Saith the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. I think he's saying, you can bring silver and gold into my temple and try to make something fancy that has the glory of God, but guess what? That was my silver and my gold before you brought it in. It's no more mine now. Now we're back to the church, verse 9. The glory of this latter house, that is the new covenant house of God, the church. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. They thought Solomon's temple was it. God says, mm-mm. Wait till you see the church. The glory of the church will be greater than Solomon's temple, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that place, this place, will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's the Shekinah of the old covenant. Priests couldn't even get in the building. It was a visible glory of God. Then we get the Shekinah of the incarnation. Jesus comes. John 1. Turn there with me, please. John chapter 1, familiar verse, verse 14. It's familiar, but it's kind of staggering what's said here. Glory of God on the person of Christ. John 1, verse 14. The Word, Christ, the Lord Jesus, became flesh. Did I say it right? I hear pages flipping. John 1, verse 14. Became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, there it is. There's the Shekinah glory, visible glory of God, on Christ. When he came, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also he made the worlds, who being, now this is just the clearest description of the Shekinah of God that could possibly be made. The Hebrew writer says of Christ, he was the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. There it is, Christ, Shekinah. Now, here we are under the new covenant, and Peter says, the spirit of glory that was in Solomon's temple, in Zerubbabel's temple, in Herod's temple, the spirit of glory that was on Christ, the express image of the person of God, that spirit of glory is on you when you endure God-ordained suffering. What does that look like? I didn't say it. It's a little embarrassing to say. With my eyes here, with physical eyes, I don't really see it. I'm sorry. I am very impressed with all of you. But as far as the visible glory of God, it takes eyes of faith to see it. I'm sure of that. But we do have an example in the New Testament of what it looks like on an ordinary mortal child of man. It's in Acts chapter 6. Someone suffering and having the visible Shekinah of God, the spirit of glory resting on him. Turn there with me, Acts 6. We'll probably need to end here and let reflecting and recommitting to the next message, but hopefully we've gotten ourselves a little clearer on what it means to be ready in suffering, to be refined, to be reduced, to become less and yet become more in pain, to be rejoicing with joy unspeakable in spite of pain, and then to be entrusted with the Shekinah of God. The spirit of glory resteth upon you, is what Peter says. Be resplendent. So what does that look like? Acts chapter 6. We have the experience of Stephen. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Who had anything to fault Stephen with? Full of faith, full of power, wonders, miracles. The man was perfect. If you can let me say it that way. Righteous before man and God. Then there arose certain of the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. Right there is the reviling. It's the reproach. They thought they were reviling and reproaching Stephen, but they were reviling and reproaching Christ. Verse 14, we heard him say, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and, change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him. Well, that must have been a little strange. There's a trial going on in the whole room. I get a little uncomfortable when I have everybody's eye contact. It's just kind of powerful. The whole room is staring right at me. Stop that. Look at your Bibles. This is uncomfortable. It says the entire room, every soul in that room, was staring steadfastly at Stephen. Why? There was a trial going on. There's many things to look at and watch. What do we read? They all looked steadfastly on him. They couldn't take their eyes off him. They saw the Shekinah glory of God. It's real. I believe it's real. The Word of God says it is. And here it was visible with eyes that had no faith attached to them. Physical eyes saw the Shekinah glory of God. He had the face of an angel. Suffering for the name. Face of an angel. Flip a page, chapter 7, verse 54. The story ends, kind of an interesting note. It's a little painful to read, but interesting to see the triumph in the trial. The Jews were listening and they heard these things, verse 54. They were pierced, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth, but, big transition there from bad to good, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So I said God doesn't waste the tears of his saints. Here's a full right-on godly man suffering unspeakably, about to die for testimony to the Lord Jesus. The heavens open, and God blesses Stephen with a clear view of the Lord Jesus. The scripture says Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He stood to receive Stephen. And Stephen testified. Can't you all see that? You might have seen my face looking like an angel. There's Christ. Throne room of heaven, he's standing to receive me. That's his testimony. Verse 56, Stephen, in his death throes, his last gasp, he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran on him with one accord. Okay, I'll stop there. Would have liked to move on through the last couple triumphs that God provides in our trials. We won't get there today, but I do think it's important that we recognize that when these things come, Peter tells us they're the will of God. Now, he does allow for the fact that, okay, if you've committed sin and you're experiencing shameful suffering, there's no glory for you in that. We'll talk about that in the reflecting topic, but when, according to the will of God, the suffering comes, we endure it, we embrace it, we rejoice in it. The world staggers. They don't know what to do. They stare at us steadfastly. And I believe we have no greater opportunity to testify about Christ than when we're enduring something that the world says can't be endured. And we're doing it, can I say, with style, with grace, blessing God even for it. Let's kneel for prayer.